Good evening, everyone. It is a great day to be alive if you live in the state of Michigan. Amen. Enjoy this weather. You know it's not going to last for the whole spring, but it's beautiful. It's a great day to be alive if you're a Spartan fan. Amen. I'm just getting used to coming from Spartan games to preach on Sunday night. And it's a great day to be alive because we have the privilege and the opportunity to continue this series on Old Testament theology. I hope you've been finding this series rich. One thing that's so helpful is you just start seeing all kinds of connections between passages and how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament. If you weren't here this morning to hear Ben preach, I really encourage you to go online this week and listen. He preached on Elisha and his servant, and it was a great sermon. And I'm just going to entitle my sermon tonight, What Ben Talked About, Remix. Because there's really a lot of overlapping theme between what Ben talked about and what I'm going to be talking about tonight. My theme tonight is steadfast love, and that's fun, right? Everybody likes to talk about love. People say love makes the world go round, or the Beatles said all you need is love, yanta-da-da-da. So we know that love is really important. So I'm going to start out with giving you three love lyrics. The first one is by an anonymous young man whose claim to fame is, he loves a young woman. And this is what he wrote about her. Each facet of your being, whether physical or spiritual, is an ensnarement from which there is no release. But I do not wish release. I wish to stay entrapped forever with you for all eternity, our hearts always as one. Now, I don't know what you think about the quality of the lyric, but ladies, you'd like somebody to write something about like that about you, wouldn't you? Now, the second one is a special favorite. If you are one of the URC hippie elders, which I am, and you're going to talk about love, you're going to bring up the Beatles. So are you ready for this? This is a Beatles, just a verse of one of the Beatles songs. It's not one of their big hits. I do remember the words. I can't quite remember the tune, but this one just breathes John Lennon. You ready for this? I get high when I see you go by. My, oh, my. When you sigh, my inside just flies. Butterflies. Why am I so shy when I'm beside you? It's only love, and that is all. Why should I feel the way I do? It's only love, and that is all. But it's so hard loving you. The third lyric is from the Bible. It's from Psalm 36. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God, and your judgments like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart. That last lyric is different. It's beautifully written, but it's so much higher and deeper. It's so weighty and glorious because it's about the love of God. In Hebrew, the word is hesed, and it means steadfast love. It can be translated covenant love, loving kindness, or unfailing love. Old Testament theologian Bruce Waltke says it is God's love to the helpless. It's the king of loves, C.S. Lewis said. It's the source and power of every other kind of love. And I believe it's the love we long for. I believe it's the love we seek and we ache for and that we need, even though sometimes we don't recognize it. And tonight we're going to plunge into God's hesed, his steadfast love, by looking at a biblical love story. We're going to look through the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. It's right after Judges, if you want to turn to it. We're going to look at the king of loves in a charming little story about a family in Bethlehem during the time of the Judges. So Ruth comes right after Judges. It takes place during the time of the Judges, which is somewhere between, say, 1400 B.C. and 1000 B.C. It's after Joshua brought the Israelites into the Promised Land, but before the first king, who was Saul. Now, Now that I've told you to go to Ruth, go back one page to the very last verse of Judges. Remember, Ruth takes place in the time of the Judges, and chapter 21, 25 of Judges tells us what life was like in Israel in the day of the Judges. And it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That means it was a time of moral relativity, much like our day today. It was a time when everybody played God for himself or herself. Everybody decided for themselves what was right or wrong, and therefore there was a lot of chaos. There's some really unsavory stories in the book of Judges. Therefore, it was also a time of God's repeated judgment on his people. And we see a pattern with four parts to it that repeats over 10 times in the book of Judges. Sin, slavery, supplication, salvation. God would raise up a judge and bring salvation. The judge would die and the system would start all over again. So in those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it's striking, if you now look at Ruth 1, verse 1, it says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So here's another form of judgment on his people. And we're going to be looking at the story of a single family. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife Naomi, their two sons Mahlon and Chilion. And we're going to see how God worked quietly, often unnoticed, but powerfully and graciously in the life of this family to bring blessing. Not only blessing to this family, but blessing to the whole nation of Israel. In fact, beyond that, blessing to the whole world. In fact, you and I are direct beneficiaries of this story. So listen well. Its story is really about you. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm stealing from John Piper's title of a book that he wrote on the book of Ruth, which is a wonderful book. It's shaped my understanding of this book. His title is A Sweet and Bitter Providence. So I'm going to take that title and divide it into two, and I'm going to tell you this story in two acts. The first act we'll call God's Steadfast Love in His Bitter Providences. And then the second act will be God's Steadfast Love in His Sweet Providences. So the story of Ruth, and by the way, you can keep your Bible open, but I'm just going to kind of tell the story. I'll be referring to some different verses. So if you want to just keep your Bible open and not look at it and listen, that'll be fine. I think you'll get the story. But I would encourage you, maybe later this week, to read through it. It's real short, four chapters, charming story, wonderful story of God's love. So it begins with a series of bitter afflictions that befall the family of Elimelech. His wife, Naomi, her name means pleasant, and things aren't very pleasant for a lot of this story. Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, because of this famine, things are not working out well. So they move across the Jordan east to the country of Moab. Now you might remember that Moab was a sworn enemy of Israel. When the Israelites had sought to come into the promised land, the Moabites had opposed them and God had cursed them. And one of the ways this curse has played out was that God said that no Moabite could ever become part of the assembly of Israel. So as you picture this family moving east, crossing the Jordan, going into Moab, you can almost picture a cloud, a dark cloud around their head of judgment. Not only judgment because they're Israelites, but because they're moving to a forbidden place. They're moving to a place that is accursed. And when they get there, things go from bad to very bad. Bad to worse. First of all, Elimelech dies. So Naomi is left without a husband. Then her two sons marry Moabite women. Remember, they're forbidden to ever become a part of the assembly of Israel. They spend about 10 years there, and the women are childless, which may suggest even more judgment. And then the two sons died. So now Naomi is completely destitute. She has nothing, no husband, no sons to take care of her. The one good thing is she hears that the famine has lifted from Israel. So she decides to go back to Bethlehem, and her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, are going to go with her, but she tries to convince them not to. She says, I don't have anything to offer you. I have no more sons, and even if I gave birth to sons, you're not going to wait for them to grow up and marry them. So stay here. Find your life here in Moab. She convinces Orpah, who stays there, but Ruth is so devoted to Naomi that she speaks some words I'm going to share in just a minute But not only is there a love for Naomi, but you wonder, what has she seen of the reality of the Lord that makes her want to bind herself to Naomi, even though she'd be going to a foreign land with nothing? And Ruth says to Naomi in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following after you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." This is amazing loyalty. This is God's steadfast love, his hesed, beginning to shine through the dark clouds to Naomi. But she doesn't see it yet. That's where I'm tying this in with what Ben talked about this morning. Sometimes God is working or preparing to work, but we don't perceive it. We don't see it. So although Naomi has lost her husband and her son, she has gained a precious gift. She's gained a daughter-in-law, really a daughter now, and an ally. So they move back into Judea, back to Bethlehem. And Naomi here shows that she understands God's sovereignty, his lordship, but she does not yet see his steadfast love for her. I think that's possible. In some ways, she's a very good Old Testament theologian. She believes in the providence, the sovereignty of God. Not like a bunch of people today who, when a calamity happens, will do anything they can, turn somersaults to try to prove to themselves and to others that God had nothing to do with it. Naomi wouldn't accept that for a second. She knows that the Lord has been active in these calamities, but she doesn't yet see or believe that he's working for her good. Things are going to end up much, much better than she thinks, but she doesn't see it yet. In chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, when she goes home to Bethlehem, the women there are surprised to see her, and they say, "Could this be Naomi? She's been gone 10 years. And listen to what Naomi says. "Do not call me Naomi." Remember, that name means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Again, she sees and understands God's sovereignty, his lordship, his providence, but she doesn't see any good. She thinks God has abandoned her, forsaken her, is against her. So that brings a close to Act 1. Closes pretty dark. "I went away full, I came back empty. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." But now we move to Act 2, which is really starting with chapter 2, and we're going to call this God's steadfast love in his sweet providence. Now begins a wonderful turn of events that begin to show God's grace even to Naomi. The clouds begin to part, the light begins to shine through, and she gets it. Now when they get there, remember, they don't have anything. And Ruth has bound herself to Naomi, and Ruth is not going to just sit around waiting for Naomi to tell her what to do. When they get there, it's barley harvest time. So all the fields around Bethlehem are being harvested for barley. And Ruth says, "I want to go into the fields and glean grain." And you might remember that in the Old Testament, there was this very merciful provision for the poor. If you had a field, you could go over it once when you were harvesting, but you were to leave it after one time through for the poor to come in and then harvest what's left over. That's called gleaning. So Ruth says, "I want to go glean grain," and Naomi says, "That's fine, go ahead." So she begins to glean, and then in chapter 2, it says, she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. She just happens to go to the field of someone who's related to Elimelech. And in that culture, people could become what are called kinsmen redeemers. They could redeem your plight if they would marry into the family, buy the land back, raise up sons for someone who had died, and so on. And Boaz could be that person. And God, in his steadfast love and in his sovereignty, had led Ruth to that field. Now, Boaz is a wealthy man. He's a righteous man. He sees this woman gleaning in his field, and he doesn't recognize her. So he asks about her, and he finds out about her having come back from Moab with Naomi, and he's quite impressed. And at one point, he speaks directly to Ruth, and he offers to protect her from the young men and to provide for her. He says, if you're thirsty, if you need grain, stay in my field. If you need water, just go here and they'll give you water. You won't even have to draw it. And Ruth is stunned. She falls on the ground before him. And just an aside here, I think she's stunned and amazed because she's humble. Humble people have the luxury of being amazed at kindness. Not like some people who expect it, demand it, they're entitled to it. There's no room for humility. There's no room for amazement when someone does something kind. But Ruth is amazed, and she says that. Why are you doing this for me? I'm a foreigner. And this is what Boaz says to Ruth. In chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Now that's a beautiful picture. Boaz speaks of Ruth as if she's a little chick, and she's all alone, and she comes to the big mother hen who spreads her big, warm, comforting, providing, protecting wings over her. And that phrase about wings will come back. So that's important. So Ruth continues to glean in his field. Later on, she brings some leftover food home to Naomi. And Naomi says, well, how did it go? Where did you glean? And so on. And Ruth tells her, it was Boaz's field. And now, for the first time, Naomi begins to get it. The clouds really have parted and the sun is shining on her. And she exclaims in chapter 2, verse 20, may he, Boaz, be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. So Naomi finally got some hope. She knew God was sovereign, but now she's thinking, well, maybe he hasn't been against me. Maybe he's been working, and maybe things are going to turn around. And again, what would need to happen here for him to be a redeemer for their situation? He would have to marry Ruth, buy back Elimelech's land from Naomi, and then raise up sons with Ruth for Ruth's dead husband so that the line of this man would continue. So that's a big if. So after a while, Naomi conceives a bold, audacious, crazy, risky, wonderful plan. And the plan is, I got to get Boaz and Ruth together. Okay? She's kind of a Jewish matchmaker here. So she says to Ruth in chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, here's the plan. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself. In other words, make yourself look good. And put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating or drinking, because he will be merry and happy. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, and then go uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And Ruth replied, all that you say, I will do. So she's telling Ruth to make herself attractive and go lie down at Boaz's feet after he's been eating and drinking. I'm not aware of anybody who's tried that recently, but it's a little out of the ordinary, at least for us. It's unusual and it's risky because Boaz is going to wake up and there's going to be a woman at his feet. And he could react in one of two ways, neither of which would be good. He could react and be shocked and offended at this brazen hussy and send her away in shame, or he could take advantage of her sexually. So Naomi is counting on the righteousness of both Boaz and Ruth and the wings of God to protect. So she goes and does what Naomi says, and in chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, this is what happened. At midnight, the man was startled. I can understand that. And turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, who are you? And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wing over your servant. There's that phrase again. For you are a redeemer. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after the young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. It worked. Looks like everything's going to be okay. I will do all that you ask. I will be your kinsman redeemer. I will marry you. I will buy the land back. I will raise up sons. John Piper calls this move of Naomi having Ruth do this strategic righteousness. It's a good phrase. And Piper explains Boaz's response to Ruth this way. It's as if Boaz is saying to Ruth, because you have taken refuge under the wings of God, you are the kind of woman I want to cover with my wings. Because you've taken refuge and sought provision and protection from God, that's the kind of woman I want to partner with God to do that, to take care of. So it looks like everything's a go. It's kind of like a Old Testament romance novel, and you're kind of into it. And then all of a sudden you realize there's one more obstacle. Boaz knows that there is a nearer kinsman to Elimelech, and he really needs to get first dibs to be the redeemer kinsman. And at this point we're going, we want Boaz, we want Boaz. So Boaz realizes, to walk righteously, I need to let him know and give him first dibs. And it turns out that he doesn't want to do it. So the door is open for Boaz and Ruth to get together, and that's what happens. And in chapter 4, verse 13 through 17, the story ends this way. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the women said to Naomi, I think Naomi's really the major character in this book. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more than to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, the women are kind of waxing eloquent here about this redeemer, and it seems to be some sort of combination between Boaz, who's, you know, obviously the one who's stepped in to fix things, but it also seems to refer to Obed as well. And you notice that Naomi becomes the great-great-grandmother of the greatest king Israel ever had. And Ruth and Boaz become, I'm going to get this wrong. Anyway, you figure it out. They're all related. They're all related. And not that many generations. So they really do live happily ever after. So what I want to do right now in the remaining time is just draw three brief lessons about God's steadfast love that I hope will connect with you and encourage you. And then I'll end with two questions and a prayer. So three lessons, two questions, and a prayer. My first lesson is that God's steadfast love for his people is always working for their good, even in the bitter providences. Even in the hard times, God is working, not just sovereignly, but sovereignly for the good of his people. Think again of how the story begins and what Naomi, how Naomi is experiencing and processing life. She says, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? One writer suggests that Naomi is really the female Job of the Old Testament. And I had never thought of that before, but I think it fits. For a woman to lose her husband, her sons are childless, they're in a cursed foreign land, you end up with nothing, you're destitute, that's about as bad as it can be for a woman in the ancient world. So she's kind of a female Job. Think of all the bitter consequences that she knew and acknowledged that God had brought against her. First of all, there's a famine God's judgment. Then they move to a cursed foreign country. Then her husband dies. Then her sons marry women who could never become part of the assembly of Israel. They're childless for 10 years. Then her two sons die, and she moves back to Bethlehem having lost everything. In my ministry here, I have the privilege of meeting and talking with people who have their own version of God's bitter providence, their own story where they are sorely tempted to say, call me bitter. I went away full, I came back empty. The Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Stress upon stress, pressure upon pressure, pain upon pain. For some, it's very hard relationships. For some, it's various forms of bad health. Others, job difficulties. For some, their children are hurting, and any parent knows you'd rather hurt yourself than see your kids hurt. For others, it's not being able to have children. For most of them, it's very deep emotional pain and confusion. And that's why this story is so helpful to us. We get to see the end of the story. God is working, even though it doesn't seem like it. Again, John Piper says, as we look at Naomi's story, we learn that when we go through hardships, when we go through bitter, dark times, the Lord is actually laying the foundation stones for our future happiness. It's not that he just begins working later to fix things. He's working through the hard things to lay the foundation stones for your future happiness. And he says that God even turns judgments into joys. Bruce Waltke says that God took Naomi from pleasant to bitter to fuller pleasantness. And that sounds exactly like Job. Job is doing really well. God and Satan have this little debate, this little contest, and things for Job go way down into the pit. But at the end of the story, Job is not back where he was. He's off the charts. He knows God in a new way. So God is working. Again, Bruce Waltke says that God transformed a bereft, despairing widow into a joyful mother. He transformed a noble slave widow into a mother of high regard. And he transformed a godly, hesitant man into a humble, sacrificing redeemer. So that not only do the circumstances change, the people change. God transforms them and blesses them with a fuller blessedness. And it reminds me of James' reference to Job in James 5:11. He says, "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job." Sometimes we think it's the patience of Job. I don't know if Job was patient, but he was steadfast. He didn't give up, and neither did Naomi. "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." We could say the same thing about Naomi. You've heard of the steadfastness of Naomi, gloomy Naomi. She sees the providence of God. She does not see the steadfast love, but she keeps going, and God is working through the whole time to bless her family and, as we saw, to bless the nation of Israel, because a couple generations later comes the greatest king that Israel will ever see. And then think of the end of the story with Naomi. She took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." Isn't that interesting? Naomi didn't give birth to Obed, but they refer it back to Naomi, the grandmother, because she's kind of the central character here. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. I think there should be a hot link from the book of Ruth directly to Romans 8:28. "For we know that for those who love God, he works all things for good for those who are called according to his purpose." All things. It's not hard to believe God when things are going well. It's not hard to bask in the sunshine and think, "God loves me, things are going great," which is exactly what Satan wants you to believe. What happens when the clouds come and you have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Do you still believe God is good? Do you believe he's not just good and watching, he's good and working in this hard time to lay the foundation stones for your future happiness? And when God works, he works not like an emergency room doctor, but like a surgeon. They're both doctors, but they work very differently. An emergency room doctor simply waits to see what's brought to him, and then he fixes it. He responds. He reacts. A surgeon is proactive. He plans the incision. Still going to cut. Still going to cause some pain, but it's for healing, and he plans it. That's how God works. He's always planning. God has no plan Bs. He doesn't need them. He's always working out plan A. So that's the first point. God's steadfast love for his people is always working for their good, even in the bitter providences. Second lesson is God's steadfast love, I love this, ultimately points to and is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. The book of Ruth ultimately points us to Jesus, just like the whole Old Testament does. Jesus, last week I said Jesus is the incarnation of God's lordship, his I am-ness. This week I say, in addition to that, he is the incarnation of God's steadfast love. See, what we have in the Bible is sovereign grace together. Not just sovereignty, yes, if it be the will of Allah. Not just sovereignty, but sovereign grace. God is always working for his glory and our enjoyment of his glory. And in his steadfast love, which is shown to us through Jesus Christ, I love this. God loves to redeem the most unlikely people. Now turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew 1. And we're going to read one of, I'm sure this is one of your favorite passages, especially you kids. I'm sure that your parents read this to you every night before bed. The genealogy of Jesus Christ. I'm sure many of you have just been feasting on this. Actually, this is one of those chapters we tend to skip, right? Now we're just going to read 6 verses, and I'm going to dazzle you with my pronunciation of Hebrew names. We're really looking at the genealogy from Abraham, the founder of the Jewish people, to David, their greatest king. Now, you know the genealogy ends with Jesus, the Messiah. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. Now there's 3 unusual names here, 3 women. Women were not usually included in genealogy, so you have to be pretty special to be a woman in a genealogy. The 3 women are special, but not in the way we would think. There's Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. Tamar was an adulteress. Rahab was a prostitute. And Ruth was an accursed Moabite. Don't you love that? Isn't that awesome? Unlikely people related to Jesus Christ. Ancestresses of the greatest king of Israel, but more than that, of King David's greater son, the Messiah, the King, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And this shows us, please get this, this shows us that anyone who comes to Jesus Christ, no matter what your past associations or family background or heritage or past sins and failures and degradation, if you come to Jesus Christ in faith, turning away from your old life and embracing him in trust, you can become part of the assembly of God's people. More than that, you can become intimately related to the King of Kings. That's beautiful. Now, I don't know, maybe there's someone here tonight, and I don't know some of you, and you may think, well, you know, I come to church fairly regularly, but I don't know that I'm really related to Jesus Christ in that way. But you know what? I'm probably not the kind of person that God would be interested in. And it is my great joy to say, take heart. God loves to redeem unlikely people. You know how I know? He redeemed me. He redeemed you. We're all unlikely. And I want to ask the rest of you, who are you praying for or witnessing to that you think is, this is a long shot, this person's really unlikely, they're really hardened to God, take heart in your praying and witnessing, because God loves to redeem unlikely people. He loves to bring unlikely sinners into the assembly of God's people and relate them intimately to his son, Jesus Christ. Now, back in Ruth, I want to just read one more verse from Ruth. It's Ruth 4:14. I've already read it once. And again, this reminds us that everything in the book of Ruth points us to Jesus. Everything God does in his lordship and his steadfast love is fulfilled through Christ. The women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life." Isn't that beautiful language? Again, speaking primarily here of Boaz, who sacrificed to redeem Naomi and Ruth's situation. But, you just have to be totally blind not to see that that points to Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate redeemer who sacrificed everything to redeem us and restore life to us. So the second lesson is all of God's steadfast love in the book of Ruth and everywhere else points to and is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. My third point is that God's steadfast love in Christ conquers every obstacle to our everlasting happiness. Every obstacle. And the best place to look to prove that is Romans 8. I would like you to turn to Romans 8, and we're going to read together. Romans 8, starting in verse 31. Sometimes we might get point one and point two, but we think, man, there's things in my life that just seem to be like huge mountains in the way of experiencing that blessing, of experiencing redemption and the restoration of life. But Paul tells us that eventually in this life or the next, God will remove every obstacle, open every door, so that we are perfectly happy, not just happy in heaven, but happier every day. I can't even conceive of that. That every day in heaven, you will be happier than the day before. Because your capacity will grow, and God is infinitely beautiful. He's infinitely good and wise and glorious, and he will never run out of new things to show us and dazzle us. So let's read this together. We're going to read verses 31 through 39. Let's just read it together and be reminded that God will eventually take care of and remove every obstacle. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So again, in the book of Ruth, we see everything pointing to Jesus, and we see that God is sovereign in his lordship. That means he's in absolute control of every detail of our lives, and he is gracious in his steadfast love. Do you want to experience that life? Do you want to experience God's omnipotent power for your everlasting happiness? All you need to do is come to Christ in faith. And I feel especially tonight like I want to talk to the kids. I love it that so many kids come come to the evening service. And I'm just impressed with your parents for bringing you and that you come and you sit quietly. And I want to especially talk to you kids tonight. Your parents have been telling you about Jesus from the time you could even understand anything. And even before you were born, they were praying for you. And some of you go to Sunday school. Many of you sit in church on Sunday morning and you hear this all over and over again. But I really want to urge you children to do what I said tonight and come to Jesus and trust him and embrace him. Grab a hold of him and say, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. I want to be part of God's people. I want to see God work in my life like he did for Ruth and Naomi. I want to see the blessing of God in my life. And I want to know that when I go through hard things at school, with friends, whatever, that Jesus will be with me and he will help me through it. So I urge you young people and anyone else here tonight who has not turned to Christ in faith to do that. He will work all things for your good. He will point you and lead you and connect you to Jesus, the most awesome person who ever lived. And he will remove every barrier, every obstacle to your everlasting happiness. So let me close with two questions and then I'm going to pray. This is for all of us. How have you experienced God's steadfast love in your life? In the bitter and sweet providences. Now you don't have time to really think through that right now, but I would encourage you in the next few days, take some time and just look over your life. Sometimes we see things looking back that we didn't see when we were there. How have you experienced his steadfast, faithful love, bringing you through hard times, bringing good out of them, giving you strength to endure sometimes? And how have you seen him bless you in material things, in relationships, in spiritual things? How have you experienced it? And then give him thanks. Second question. How can you demonstrate his steadfast love to others in your family? Kids, how can you demonstrate God's love to your brothers and sisters and to your parents? Parents, how can you do that for your kids in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, school, dorms, apartments? How can you demonstrate it? Remember, God's steadfast love in this story was at times, well, usually shown through people. God showed steadfast love to Naomi through Ruth. God showed steadfast love to Naomi through Boaz and Ruth. So how can you show steadfast love to others? Let's close with a prayer. I'm going to read a prayer from the very end of this book on Ruth. It's a beautiful prayer. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, creator and sustainer of your world, you hold all that you have made within your gracious providence. We thank you for your rich freedom that you have given us. Help us in all things to see your hand and to live as those whose lives are entrusted to your sovereign care. As Ruth from Moab became one of your people, so you call us by name and invite us home. And we are so glad to find shelter under the refuge of your wings. In Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, you meet us in our ordinariness and make our human lives grow and your own. We thank you for your costly self-giving in redeeming love, setting us free to share the life of your family. You have taken our pains, our sins, our bitterness, our fear to yourself. Forgive our sins and teach us how to forgive. Grant that when, like Naomi, we walk through the valley of tears in the evening and the dark, we may not lose sight of the resurrection dawn of hope and joy. Through your Holy Spirit, the giver of life, you lead us into truth. You enrich the guidance of your law through the personal warmth of your generous love. As Boaz went beyond the call of duty in gracious provision for another's need, how much more is your gift of grace far more abundant than all that we could ask or think? Teach us to be alert to the needs of others and to work for a just distribution of the rich bounty of your world, that each may have daily bread for daily need. God, the Holy Trinity, from you each earthly family receives its name and earns and learns its love. You are the God of history whose purposes span the centuries. Through your family, the church, you now make known your plan to unite all things in heaven and earth in Jesus Christ our Lord. Before him one day, every knee will bow. We give you our praise, we ask for your aid, and we seek to bring every aspect of our lives under the rule of Christ our Lord. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.